If you would turn in your Bibles, or I guess we have to say now tap on your screens, whatever you have that has the Bible in it or on it, please do go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5 there tonight to start with. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it a cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So here he was writing to those, and by the inspiration of God, the author of the book of Hebrews, who is not named, by the way, but we know the author is actually divine, of course, being God. This is the word of God, and in writing to these Christians here, he's speaking about these things of the Old Testament, their ordinances, and many of the objects that were involved in the commandments that they were given by God to obey as part of their worship and service to Him under the law of Moses. Throughout this particular book of Hebrews, we see that he makes the point about those particular ordinances and objects that they had and how they were shadows of what was to come under the New Testament, or figures thereof, as he goes on to mention right here in verse 9 of this chapter. It's always, therefore, of great value to us to look at those things of the Old Testament to see in what manner they served as shadows of the New Testament and the lessons that they teach to us. It is also of value to look at the very purpose and the lessons that God gave to the people for whom He originally commanded or gave these things, and what meanings are there for to learn from concerning that. This is really what we're wanting to accomplish in our study this evening. As we focus particularly our attention on those things that he mentions in verse 4, the things that were contained within the Ark of the Covenant, and of all the objects that existed as part of the Old Testament law and the observance of the commandments that he gave to the people of Israel through Moses, that certainly was one of the most glorious objects that they had, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was central to the commandments they had to obey in their worship to God and in their service to Him. As it, we read there, it occupied a position in the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, that portion of the tabernacle and later the temple that only the high priest could go into once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it was behind that veil in the most holy place, there where the mercy seat was and those cherubims. And this was at a time, written at a time that was long after their existence. Nobody at this point in time when this was written, and certainly it is true today, that this is beyond the time of which anybody could have any memory of those things to be able to speak in detail about the way they looked. But we can go back and read in Scripture about those things. And as we read here in Hebrews 9 about the Ark of the Covenant and the objects that were in it, those would have to be among the most important things that were given to the nation of Israel, given that that Ark was in the most holy place. Whatever God said was to be in that ark, and for whatever reason it was there, were things that the Israelites needed to know very well to remember whatever point or lesson that God gave those things for. And they also serve as a great point of teaching to us today in terms of their use as a shadow, and also whatever lessons that God taught to the people of old that would translate to us as far as applicable lessons as Christians. So we want to take our time in this study to do that. We're not going to go through those three objects that he mentions in verse 4 all tonight, in case you thought that was possible with me. It's not, so we're not even going to attempt that. But it's worth our study to dig in there, and each one of these three objects has much to learn from by themselves. So we want to spend tonight looking at the first of those objects that he mentions, where he says there was that that golden pot that had manna, that was one of the objects that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a reason that God had that put there. And so tonight we want to study what was significant about that pot of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant, and the particular the background or its origin, what manna was and what it was for, the reason God had that pot of manna put into the ark, and the other lessons and ways in which that manna also served as a shadow for the New Testament or things pertaining to the covenant of Christ. So there's quite a bit for us to look at in that, and it should be a worthwhile study to occupy us here for the remainder of our time this evening. Lord willing, next week we can look at Aaron's rod that budded and learn about that, and then wrap that up with a study about those tables of the covenant that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant and what we need to learn about that. That's not to suggest we're going to learn everything we need to on all these things in these three lessons, Lord willing. This is just a part of what we need to do and a part of the time we need to spend studying about it and considering these things. But we hope this will provoke our thoughts and we can even study more and think about these things some more as the Lord would have us to do. Was there any particular power invested within the Ark of the Covenant itself or the objects that were contained therein, those physical objects that existed? Now, of course, God had great power, and God used those things, those particular objects, and the Ark of the Covenant itself on many occasions to demonstrate His power. For example, at the end of 1 Samuel 6 and verses 19 and 20, we read about the Ark of the Covenant, which the Philistines had taken into captivity, and they returned it because God plagued them and smote thousands of them in their land for the months that it was in Philistia. But then they sent it back to Israel, and it went first to the city of Beth Shemesh. And there were 50,070 people that looked inside the ark there in Beth Shemesh of the Israelites, and they all died. Anything that causes 50,000 people plus to die on one occasion is something to pay attention to, and whatever the reason why. We know that later on, when King David had that or attempted to bring the ark into Jerusalem, he succeeded the second time when they carried it the right way after the due order. But when at first they carried it not in a way that God had authorized, they put it on a cart instead of the Levites carrying it with the staves on their shoulders like God commanded. The oxen stumbled, the ark of the covenant obviously wobbled there on the ark, on the cart. And then Uzzah put forth his hand to touch it, and he died. And so people died when they touched it or looked into it. We know that that Ark of the Covenant went before the Israelites as they marched around the city of Jericho those seven times. So, well, six times on 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. They blew the trumpets, and then what happened to the walls of Jericho? Down they went. And so the Ark of the Covenant was out before them when they did that. So we can read about that particular ark and think marvelous things that God did and demonstrations of His great power. Question, was there power within the ark itself? And that was a misconception that even some of the Israelites had, namely Hophni and Phinehas, two sons of the high priest Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. When they lost a battle to the Philistines, they came to the wrong conclusion about why they lost. And they decided they would bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And it's interesting to see their words and their misunderstanding about this. In 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, it says, "When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" So where was their faith or their confidence in this case? What was going to save them? They said that particular ark, bringing it into the camp, that physical object into their camp, that somehow that object would have the power to save them from the Philistines. Yet we know that it was God that delivered them into the hand of the Philistines and gave them that defeat. And they even said that in the same verse. But why did He do that? He did that because they weren't obeying Him. They were rebelling against Him. They were practicing wickedness. And that's why that had happened. Until they fixed that problem, would bring in the ark into the camp, was that going to change things? Was that going to change the outcome? Was there some inherent power within that particular object? Of course, the answer is no. How did they find that out very quickly? That's when the ark was taken by the Philistines. They lost that battle. And the ark was taken. We also read in other scriptures that Shiloh itself, where the tabernacle was, it was destroyed. The tabernacle was destroyed. The ark was taken over to the land of the Philistines. The high priest died, Eli, when he heard the news about all that. This was a very tragic day in Israel's history. But part of it was based in that misunderstanding they had, not looking at themselves and where they were wicked and what they needed to do to make themselves right with God, but rather saying, that ark is going to deliver us from our enemies by its power. Well, there was no such power in the object itself. It was God's power. Yet there is a lot of power in the lessons that we can learn from studying about those things that were contained in the ark, the contents of the ark. Let's move to our study particularly now about this pot of manna that was stored within the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as far as that is concerned, to understand it, we have to go back and look at what manna was. And that's kind of interesting to phrase it like that, because the word itself means what or what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. It was something brand new that God gave. They didn't know what it was, so they named it, what is it? Basically, what? So we're going to be studying about what was. So here we're going to look at Exodus chapter 16. If you will go over there, it's a lot easier to say manna, isn't it? That's the Hebrew word for it. But anyway, Exodus chapter 16. This is when we first read about manna, starting in verse 12. This was after one of the numerous occasions when the Israelites murmured about their food and their drink, what God provided. They were people that tempted the Lord over and over again. And of course, eventually that generation of Israelites, God swore in his wrath, the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath, they wouldn't enter into his rest. He also said they would not enter into the land of Canaan. They were going to die out in the wilderness, and there they wandered for 40 years. But it was because of these repeated murmurings and tempting of God, such as on this occasion. But after this particular time, in verse 12 of Exodus 16, God said, in speaking to Moses from verse 11, said, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So that was when they first saw this object, this manna, this food that God literally made to drop from the sky onto the ground for them to provide them food. Now, we already have an introduction to one of the main points about this in verse 12. He said, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. So God had a particular reason why he was providing this manna to them. Now, as you read down at the end of, towards the end of the chapter, verse 31, it says, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And this is what God then provided for them over the next several decades, until they went into the land of Canaan, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But he gave them some very particular commandments regarding the gathering of this manna, what days to and how much, what they were to do with it, and how when it was to be disposed of, and all those things. And that's contained in verses 16 through 30 here in the same chapter of Exodus 16. And these are all important because when he preserved that pot of manna to be put into the ark, along with that, of course, would be a remembrance of all these things that God instructed them in when he gave them this food. So here in verses 16 through 30, we read the commandments that God gave them for the gathering of the manna. It says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and seed that you will seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm, were there any worms therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he hath given you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now it's interesting to see, how long did it take before the people broke the commandments that God gave them about the manna? I mean, they broke them as they were given them. I mean, it was instant, immediate, that they rebelled against those commandments. When he told them, don't leave of it till the morning, some of them did that immediately. And then when he said, don't gather it on the Sabbath day, immediately some of them did that too. So it didn't take long at all for them to start disobeying the Lord's commandments regarding the manna. Yet in those commandments are some important things that he taught, and some of that which we will see, Lord willing, as we move on to consider some of the lessons of it in a few minutes. But let's turn now to Numbers chapter 11, where we read a bit more about the manna that God gave to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So here we have another of the many occasions where they murmured against the Lord and tempted him and displeased him. They said in verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So that's how they responded to it. Here they were in the wilderness where they didn't have food, and God is literally performing a miracle 6 days a week for them to provide them 7 days worth of food. They're given by God all that they need to live to sustain them every day. And what's their attitude about it? How do they respond to it? With gratitude, with thanksgiving to God, glorifying Him for what He was doing? Not at all. We see they're murmuring about, all we have is this manna to eat. We wish we were back in Egypt where they had all the meat and cucumbers and all those other vegetables. Back when they had it so good when they were in slavery, right? But they were forgetting that part, weren't they? They were thinking all about the different food and not being thankful for what God had given to them. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 16 and look at verse 35. How long did God provide this manna? Verse 35 says, the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, later in Joshua chapter 5, if we were to turn over there and look at verse 1, this is when they actually came to the land of Canaan 40 years later. If anyone were tempted to complain about having to eat the same thing over and over again, you'd think maybe after 40 years, perhaps. But it didn't take that long, did it? They started complaining about it rather immediately again. But still, even 40 years of, is that something to complain about? Say every day we're having to eat something that God is doing a miracle to provide for us so we can live. Would that be proper to complain about it even then? Of course it would not be. But here in Joshua chapter 5 verse 1, it says, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. That's how Israel entered, and that was contained or described in detail in the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 4. That's how the Israelites actually entered into the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan River on dry land as God parted those waters in the same manner that he had parted the waters of the Red Sea when they were leaving Egypt. So he parted waters for them to get out of Egypt and escape there, and then he parted waters for them to enter into Canaan, the land that he had promised to them, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would give them for an inheritance. Now, from the time they entered the wilderness, between the partings of these waters from the Red Sea to the River Jordan, manna was provided by God all the way through that for those 40 years. And as we read a little bit further down here in Joshua 5, verses 9 through 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So that's when the manna stopped. But 40 years of continuous miracles every week, 6 days a week, provided by God to sustain them all that time when they weren't able to grow food on their own in the wilderness, when they were wandering there, God provided for them. So what are the lessons that are to be learned from what God did in providing that manna and then preserving a pot of it in the Ark of the Covenant to teach them some things? What were they supposed to remember from that? Well, back in Exodus chapter 16, again, and this is the last time we go there and look at a portion of this chapter pertaining to the manna that when it was originally, when it started to be provided to the people of Israel. But verses 32 and 34 is when God commanded them to preserve a pot of it and put it in the ark. Exodus 16, 32 to 34. "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." So that's when God said, preserve that. Right there at the very beginning when he gave it, he said, save some of it, put it in the ark, so you'll remember. And the question is, what were the things that they were supposed to remember about it? Well, the first thing that he had already said that we saw at the outset of this, in verse 12, when he said he was going to give them bread to eat, they would be filled with bread, he says, "And you will know that I am the Lord your God." What would that pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant remind them of? That he is the Lord their God. It was God who provided this. It was God by his own power that gave them this manna day by day to sustain them, to provide for them. And was evidence of God's power and also his mercy upon them to give them sustenance, to provide their daily bread by this manna. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, 19 through 21, we see this brought up again, of course, many years later now. This is when, after the children of Israel forgot all those lessons and forgot the Lord, and were sent, a remnant was sent into captivity. But here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read about what they were supposed to be remembering and should have all those years. Nehemiah 9, verses 19 through 21. He says, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not." But there he mentions that again as a testimony to God's mercy and love for them in providing for him all those years by that manna, among the other things that he gave them to sustain their lives. This is also brought up in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, in verses 23 through 25. A lot of this psalm rebukes or brings rebuke upon that generation who were murmurers and complainers and didn't have their faith in God. But these things were to remind all the Israelites of the lessons that God wanted them to learn, and they were to remember those things from it. Psalm 78, 23 to 25 says, "Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." So there again, he's speaking about God's providing the things they needed to sustain their lives. And for God to do a miracle day by day, year after year, to do that, was that anything to God? I mean, God had the power to do it and did. How thankful should those people have been that the Lord did what he did to provide for them and to keep them alive in the wilderness? Now, the same God who used so many wonderful miracles and manifestations of his power in bringing them out of Egypt with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, that same God with that power, could he not provide for them and sustain their lives in the wilderness and get them to Canaan? God was more than able to do for them and to provide for them. Now, that pot of manna in the ark, was it not a reminder that the Lord is their God and he was the one that provided all things for them and was faithful in doing so? And that same God, here we are today as Christians. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant, of course, and we don't have the pot of manna around. But do we have the lessons preserved in the Word of God for us to remember of the same God that is looking after us today? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and see the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about this. In Matthew chapter 6, as he tells us what we should concern ourselves with and what we shouldn't concern ourselves with. First of all, in verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take you no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, when we read about the manna and all that God did in providing for the Israelites back then, does that have any meaning to us or any application for us as we see this same principle being taught here in Matthew 6 by Jesus Christ? Is God the same God that could provide manna for them? I mean, is his arm shortened that he can't sustain our lives today? Is that what we need to be worried about? We don't need to be worried about those things at all. Physically, God's going to provide for us. He'll find a way. Now, what we need to concern ourselves with is what he tells us there in verse 33. God, his kingdom and righteousness. If we will seek him and his kingdom and righteousness, he's going to provide everything else that we need to live. And we need to have faith in God that he's going to do that. Let's turn to Hebrews 13 and read verses 5 and 6 as he's also teaching this lesson to us. Certainly one of the lessons that the pot of manna in the ark would teach the people of Israel, but also to teach us today. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." See, we need to have our faith in God and not be fearful of anything, because God's going to take care of us. He's able to provide, and he has promised to do so. Now, a similar or parallel lesson about this is that we are to live by God's word and not love the world. So we shouldn't be caught up in a love for the world and physical things, food and drink and clothes or money than or anything else. He tells us not to do that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3 says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Why did he give them the manna? What was one of the main lessons, he says? So they would learn from that. Did it bother God that they'd have to eat the same thing for 40 years? No, that was going to be good for them, because it was going to teach them, among those other things, it would teach them to know that man doesn't live by bread alone, or the leeks or the cucumbers and the flesh and all the other stuff that they said they wish they still had from Egypt. That's not what we're here for. That's not what we're here to live for. That's not what we're to love. This was going to teach them, that hardship was to teach them not to love this world and the things of it, including their food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, did Jesus know that scripture? And did he know that lesson? That was the first recorded temptation in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil gave to Jesus after Jesus had been baptized and the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove at the end of Matthew 3. Jesus now, for the first time, had the power to do miracles. But before he did the first miracle, which is recorded in John 2 at the wedding feast in Cana, when he turned the water into grape juice, between the time that he got the power when he was baptized of John and using the power the first time there in Cana of Galilee, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And while he was there, he was tempted of the devil. And we start reading in Matthew 4, we're going to look at 1 to 4. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus now had the power to do that. He hadn't used that power, but the devil knew that Jesus now possessed miraculous power. He's tempting him to use it for the first time to turn stones to bread so he could eat it to provide for food for himself. Now, question, was that the purpose of that miraculous power that God gave to Jesus? And as we consider the real purpose of it, we'll also learn one of the other lessons from the manna. The miracles. What was the purpose of miracles? It was for God to bear witness to whomsoever he was inspiring with his word, so that those who saw the miracles would know that the one that God was bearing witness to was speaking and writing the word of God. Now, who was out here in the wilderness to learn that lesson from Jesus doing this miracle on this occasion, had he done it? See, that would have been contrary to the purpose for the power to do the miracle. Jesus would have been using it just for himself to feed himself. That was the temptation. That would have been wrong. That would have been a wrong use of that power. And so Jesus wouldn't do it. And what was Jesus' defense? Well, God's word, as always, that shield of faith, which would quench and does quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Jesus quenched this flaming arrow of the devil by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 that we just read a moment ago. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Did Jesus know that key lesson from that manna and the pot of manna that was preserved in the ark for the people of Israel and every generation to remember that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, by the word of God? What is our concern, our physical food or our souls and the spiritual food that we are to take in that is from God's word? See, Jesus understood the point. And that's why the devil was not able to cause him to fall to this temptation. Jesus resisted it because he knew God's word and he knew that particular lesson of it. Well, one of the other lessons of the manna, of course, being that it was provided through a miracle, was it was a reminder to the people of Israel. This was God's witness. God had borne witness to Moses. He had done those miracles for them. And they were to remember that and to know this was God's word that they were given. So all of that pertained to or related to those repeated miracles that God did to provide for them was how many reminders did they have of the witness of God, of His testimony? This word that I'm giving you here is my word. It's not Moses' word. It's my word. I mean, how many reminders did they have for all those years? And then later, even with Joshua, up until the time when they crossed the river and entered into the land of Canaan, another prophet of the Lord. So they had that witness of God, and that pot of manna was a reminder of that, the miracles that God gave, His wondrous works that He did for them. So that they would then again, what were those miracles for? To know what was God's word. What was the point of God's word? To know it and keep it. Just like Jesus said in that lesson, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how they knew this was God's word proceeding from His mouth. By those miracles, and the manna, of course, was one of those miracles. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17 tells us not to love this world. We have to make a choice that we're going to love God. As we saw in Matthew 6, 24, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and material things. And that includes our food, drink, and clothes, as we saw there in that context of Matthew 6. But here in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, same principle taught. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We need to remember that lesson. Can God providing the lesson and the object lesson that He sustained or gave by preserving that pot of manna in the ark, would that be a reminder of that to Israel? And can it be a reminder to us today as we read about it? We don't actually have to see that pot of manna. We can read about it and know the same lesson that God spoke in His word that we're supposed to, that His people are supposed to remember from it. Another one that we might forget that actually was very important, what we read a while ago in Exodus chapter 16 about the gathering of the manna and what they were instructed to do, every person was to take of the same portion, each for a man. And God used this particular lesson in the New Testament as pertains to or applies to our giving. I think we all know 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So there was the commandment that He gave, and we're still under that commandment, and that's why we did that this morning. We do that every first day of the week according to God's commandment. But then when in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when He was teaching further on this point of giving, directly related to what He told them in 1 Corinthians, here in 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 9, He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." That's when He wrote 1 Corinthians. But here it is a year later, and it's time for all that they've been laying by in store for the past year to now be gathered up and taken for its purpose. And there He says in verse 11, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that there as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what that a man hath, and not according to what that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And that is a quotation of Exodus 16 and verse 18 about the gathering of the manna. It was a principle that God was teaching to the Israelites concerning their giving, so that there was nobody that lacked. Anyone that did had provision by those who had abundance. And He's using that same principle in teaching us to give and to help one another when we have physical needs. And He goes further in that, of course, in chapter 9, still continuing the same subject in those verses that we know so well in chapter 9, starting in verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministered seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So that was another one of the lessons taught by the providing of that manna by God, and that is how to give. Finally, it's a shadow of Christ, the bread of life. And this is something that Jesus himself mentioned in John chapter 6. This will be our final point to consider for the evening. But Jesus was also dealing with some people, unfortunately, that were loving the physical food. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded here in John chapter 6. And after performing that miracle, in verse 22, it says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people thereof saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There Jesus was teaching who he was. And that manna, of course, in this way, was a shadow of Christ himself. That was physical bread, but not the bread of life that was to come. In that way, it was an anti-type of Jesus, who was going to come and be that bread of life. And if we come to him, we're going to find the food that's going to sustain our souls for eternity. And so that's one of the things that, when if we didn't remember anything else, it should lead us to that point, that we remember Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one that God sent to us so that our souls could be saved. And he's the one that we should seek with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at the great promise in our last scripture, Revelation 2 and verse 17. For those who overcome, he says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What a great promise God has given to us, and many lessons that we can learn and that we should always keep in mind so that we please our God in everything that we do. And tonight we want to extend now the Lord's invitation to anyone that has not yet become a Christian. If you have not yet repented of your sins and been baptized into Jesus Christ, we're encouraging you to obey the gospel of Christ, the commandments of God tonight, to repent, to confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a Christian, if you have gone astray from the Lord and need to repent and return to him, this is an opportunity for you to do that. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.